Today is Remembrance Day, when we remember those who died in two world wars, and also when we commit ourselves to the cause of peace. We want no more war, no more time when young, strong, idealistic men kill each other. In the world in which we live, there are forces for love, forgiveness, and peace. There are also other forces for hate, revenge, and war. Which will win in the end? Is the world going to be engulfed in some terrible war, and will that be the final word about this world's destiny? Or will love and forgiveness and peace win in the end? We can be sure, and I really believe it, that love and forgiveness and peace will be victorious in the end. Why do I say so with such conviction? Well, the scripture says so. Before we think that might be blind faith, let me just read what the scripture says. The Lord will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Both the Old and New Testaments tell us that. But how do we know that it is true? There are two reasons that I will mention just now. There are many more I could mention. And some of you have heard me mention the first one before. The further our knowledge through science advances, the more it proves the Bible is true. I could talk for a long time on that, but I won't bore you with that this morning. The second reason is that the Bible has proved itself true in history. What it has said will happen has happened. Therefore, we can trust it. There are other reasons too, of course. The Bible bears witness supremely to Jesus Christ, both Old and New Testaments, and those who've entrusted their lives to him have found an eternal hope which will not pass away. Jesus Christ will most surely come and bring in his kingdom of righteousness and peace, and the kingdoms of evil and war will most surely be destroyed. On which side will you and I be found? We can't be neutral. One book of the Bible which people turn to in times of fear and crisis is the book of Revelation, from which we read today, because it seems to speak of the future. Two summers ago, my family and I were having a holiday in London, and we attended St. Columba Pont Street Church of Scotland there. And we attended the midweek Bible study, and the minister, Dr. Fraser McCluskey, who had just been moderator the previous year, was finishing his Bible study series in one book of the Bible. And he said to them, all his Bible study group, which was all ages, what do we do next? And they all with one voice said, let's do the book of Revelation. I remember in my previous youth fellowship across the water in Argyle, That was the great cry from our youth fellowship. Let's do the book of Revelation. It's a difficult book to do. But people are fascinated by it, especially in times of uncertainty, when there is much threat of war all around. It was written by the Apostle John, I believe. Most of his fellow apostles had already been killed for their testimony to Jesus. And John was on the island of Patmos. He'd been sent there by the Romans. He didn't go there willingly. He was exiled on the island of Patmos. As he was there, sadness filled his heart as he thought of his brethren who had been martyred for the sake of Christ. The same kind of feelings, I suppose, that many people today have when they think of those who've died in previous years. And like us, John wondered, what does the future hold for the church and for the world? And Jesus Christ revealed to John, when he was on the island of Patmos, Jesus from heaven revealed to him what was to take place. And as we read the book of Revelation, and we can't fully understand it, because it talks about things which are eternal, which no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and what has not entered the imagination of man, that's what it's talking about, and that's why we never in this earth will fully understand the book of Revelation. Nevertheless, we can understand some things in it. We can get glimpses of what it's pointing to. As we read it, we'll find in it a mixture of descriptions of sin and evil and terrible divine judgment with glory and hope and love and joy and peace. And it tells the story of evil and war in very vivid images. And it tells the story of glory and hope and peace also in very vivid images. In John's vision, he sees a great deal about the evil that will come on the world, as well as the good which will triumph in the end. For example, in Revelation 6, he has a vision of four horsemen. The first one is the horseman of conquest, meaning that in the world there will be many powerful forces who desire to conquer others, just like the Nazis in the last war, a desire to conquest. And that leads to the second horseman that he sees, and this is the horseman of war. The desire to conquest eventually and inevitably leads to war. Which leads to the third horseman that he sees, the horseman of hunger and food shortages. It's the wars of this world which cause hunger and food shortages. There would be no famines in this world, in Africa, if it wasn't for wars and civil wars there. Even when the rain doesn't come, and I've lived in Africa for a long time, there is plenty of food in that continent to feed everyone more than once over. But war leads to hunger. The next horseman he sees is death. The desire to conquer, leading to war, leading to hunger, leading to death. A sad tale of much of the world's history since that vision. The book of Revelation tells us that when men are prosperous, they forget God, ignore him and disobey him. And when they are suffering, they curse God. How true today. But there is another hopeful horse rider that we read about in another part of Revelation, chapter 19. And this is a rider on a great white horse who comes from heaven. His name is Faithful and True. His robe is dipped in blood, not other people's blood, but his own blood, which he shed for the sins of the world when he died upon the cross. And on his thigh is written the names King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he comes and will be victorious. He is faithful and true. He suffered. The sign of that is the robe which has the blood stain of his own blood shed for us upon the cross. There is another great positive and wonderful vision there in Revelation of the angel which comes to proclaim the eternal gospel to all the world. And in that vision, John sees a great multitude that no man can number, from every country, race, and tribe, who are believers in Jesus and follow him. And just as today we might sometimes, when we look at our television screens, be conscious of those first four horsemen of conquest and war and hunger and death, we shouldn't forget that there is also that other horseman, that the Church of Jesus Christ, which today in the 1980s no man can number. It is so vast. We don't know how many Christians there are in China, somewhere between 50 and 100 million. A great multitude from every continent in this world who have given their lives in difficult circumstances to serve him who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Prince of Peace. And as the world goes on, so there'll be polarization. Either we put the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, or we put our own lives and our selfish ways first. That's what Revelation 22 means when it says, he who does evil will continue to do evil. He who does good will continue to do good. It's not that the evil can't repent, but John is really saying in a vivid way that as the world goes on, it will seem as if evil is getting greater. But don't despair, because good is also getting greater and stronger in the world. And in this book we have the images of good and evil. They're the images of the two women. In Revelation 17 we read this, verses 3 to 6. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit to a desert. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast which was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of all immoralities and the abominations of the earth. This woman represents a kind of society in the world, a rich, powerful, blasphemous society full of abominations. And then Revelation 12, there is another woman. This woman is a woman of glory, who shines greater than the sun and the stars. And in that vision she gives birth to the Messiah, to the Christ. She's persecuted but will be protected. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel are likened by God to a woman who gives birth to the Messiah. Through the people of Israel, sufferings down the ages, God brings to birth the Messiah. He was born in the people of Israel. And this woman really more widely symbolizes the people of God, from whom and for whom Jesus is born. And you and I, by faith in Jesus, are part of that great company and people of God. So there's the two women, there's the evil woman and there's the woman who, for whom the Messiah is born, who represents the society of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then in the book of Revelation there are two animals mentioned. Firstly, there's the beast. The beast symbolizes political power, the powerful nations threatening the whole world, controlling the world economy, destroying freedom to buy and to sell. We don't know what the beast represents. Could it be the Nazis? Could it be the communists? Different people have different ideas. But there's another animal in the book of Revelation about whom there is no doubt what it symbolizes, and that animal is the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Remember, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden." And the Lamb's blood was shed on Calvary for all the world. Meek, and yet also the Lamb, we read in the book of Revelation, has wrath and anger, and he destroys the beast. The Lamb is victorious. And then there are two cities mentioned. There's a city of Babylon, which comes from the word babble or babbling, meaning confusion and chaos. And it's a rich city, but it's violent, blasphemous, and immoral. And its downfall takes place in 1 hour, and the rest of the world look on in horror. Then the other city is Jerusalem, which means literally the city of peace, where God and man will dwell together, where there'll be no more tears, no more crying, no more illness, no more death, where love, holiness, truth, and peace and joy will last forever. And Revelation 22, which was read to us today, gives us a picture of this city. Verse 1 and 2, "Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." Down the center of the city is flowing the water of life. Life flows. I was saying last Sunday evening in the evening service that life is like a great river. All the cells of our bodies die every 7 years and are replaced by other cells in our bodies. Life continues to flow through us as human beings. Some pass away from us and others replace them, just like a great river. Like the River Clyde. You can look at it today, and it's the same river that it was 10 years ago, but the water in it is different. The water in it 10 years ago has long since flown into the ocean, but it's the same river. And that's what keeps the river alive, the continuing water flowing through it. And so life flows through our bodies. Some of the cells of our bodies die, but they're replaced by new ones. But when that flow stops, then we die. That's what death is, when that flow stops in our bodies. But in this city of Jerusalem, there is the river of water of life, which flows on and on, meaning that there is no death in that city. Also in that city is the tree of life, which reminds us of what we read at the beginning of the Bible, the story of the Garden of Eden, which I'll be speaking about this evening. The tree of life, which they're to take and eat. Life does not come from us, but from God. He gives. It's for us to receive gratefully. In the Garden of Eden story, we read about a curse coming upon the earth. In the New Jerusalem, we read, there will be no curse. In the Garden of Eden story, we read that man hides from God in shame. In the city of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, God and man will be together forever and ever. Verse 4 and 5 say, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. The city of peace. All of us want peace. There are two mistakes we can make about how peace comes. We can think that we ourselves will bring peace to the world. We won't. Only God will do it at the end of the age. But there's another mistake, and that is to say we must just sit back and wait for God's kingdom to come. No, that is also wrong. We must do what John the Baptist did, as I was saying 2 weeks ago. We must prepare the way for the Lord. Now is the time to prepare his way. We won't abolish war in this world by our own efforts, but we as Christian people can make inroads of peace and love and reconciliation where we live, in our neighborhood, in our parish, in our country. We can live for these things and make inroads for what is good, preparing the way for the Lord. Who enters this city? Who will enter it? Verse 14 and 15 say this. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that may go through the gates of the city. Those who have washed their robes. Robes means the deeds, the things that we have done. It doesn't say those whose robes have never been dirty. All of us have done things we should not have done. Therefore, all of us have robes that have been unclean. But some robes are washed. Hearts are cleansed. There is a way for forgiveness for the worst sinner. A sacrifice made in great love for all the world, for all our sins. A place where we can be cleansed, renewed, and filled with hope and love and peace. That place is the cross of Jesus. May all of us here, whatever we have been in the past, find cleansing and renewal and power for the future, that we might have the right, by the grace and mercy of God, to enter that city into which he desires that all of us should enter. May God bless us all. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, by thy grace and mercy, we come to thee that we might live for love and peace and joy in Jesus. Cleanse us from anything that's wrong and fill us with hope and peace in believing. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.